Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we sing of and contemplate those scenes of glory, standing in the presence of Almighty God, standing with white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, standing in the pure justification of Christ Himself, standing on His righteousness, and singing that old, old story. We'll sing it because we've heard it here in this life. We'll know the words because we've learned them here in Your church. And we ask that as we come to Your Word this morning, it would come clearly, and we would understand it clearly, and that we would add to our repertoire of lyrics for that song. We would have more to say in praise to You, and we would have more to say about our love for Christ, and we would have much more to say about Christ's love to us. So we ask that You would grant us the wisdom of Your Holy Spirit so that this Word, Your Word, would be communicated clearly and received as the Word of truth, that You would uplift us and prepare us for that day of glorification at Christ's return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning first to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, and then to 2 Corinthians 12. You'll notice in this chapter, in the first three verses, God is calling His people to remembrance about His call to them to repent and how they refused. Then in verses 4 through 6, we have words of Christ Himself speaking through Isaiah. 7 through 9 as well, speaking about Christ. And then 10 and 11, the voice of the servant, which is also the voice of Christ, but calling God's people to walk with Him in the trust of the name of the Lord. We'll read the entire chapter, but the focus, verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 50. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. you shall lie down in torment. And then to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read the first 10 verses there. And take note here as well, the first 4 verses especially. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 22. This is on page 29 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. We'll read these questions and answers responsively. Question 57. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only my soul, will be
saved immediately after this life, through Christ his head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul, and made like Christ's glorious body.
Question 58. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you?
Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come today to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed, and it ends very appropriately this way, doesn't it? With climax. It's appropriate that there should be a climactic ending to the Christian confession, to the articles of the Christian faith. And that we should say something about the resurrection and about life eternal, about that great goal of this burdensome life. That is where we are headed. And certainly this must be something of the articles of Christian faith. Because only the Christian faith can balance out both the certainties and the uncertainties about this resurrection and this life eternal. And there are uncertainties. These are matters of hope. Ecclesiastes 3:11 speaks of eternity being in every heart because God has put eternity into man's heart. We know it's there by faith, but we don't know everything about it in explicit detail. And so we stammer through What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. From 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. There's uncertainty. We have to hope for these things, also because we are waiting for them. We don't now possess all of eternal glory. We don't now possess the resurrection of our bodies. So as it says in Psalm 73, 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. We hope for that because God has promised it, but we hope for it because now we're waiting. We're waiting until that "you will receive me to glory" becomes "you have received me to glory." But in the meantime, we wait. But we don't wait in the completely unknown. There are things we can say. There are certainties, things of expectation that we can see. Paul had zeal for everlasting life in Philippians 1. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Or the promise of Jesus, well known, boys and girls. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? My Father's house, in my Father's house are many mansions. John 14. Christian faith, then, is essential both to calm the Christian who is weary of this life and all of our hardships, but also to convict the less watchful Christian who has far too many things tied up in this life. So we are set firmly, then, instead on this one truth. From 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Which really are words that are simply echoing the same truth that we read in Isaiah 50. Because Christ did not hide His face from disgrace and spitting, because He gave His back to those who would strike Him, and because the Lord helped Him, He says, I will be vindicated. I will go to the grave. Jesus knew He would go to the grave. But He knew He would be raised. And because He is raised, we will be raised. And because He has ascended into heaven, we shall ascend into heaven. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Every enemy that stands opposed to Jesus Christ will fight and fight and fight. And they'll wear out. Because He alone is everlasting. And they will wear out. And He will gather us up. We stand very firm then. Our Christian faith stops the pendulum from swinging to the extremes of get me out of this life, it's too hard. And the other extreme, I don't want to go yet, I love this world too much. The Christian faith stops that pendulum swing right in the middle. Put your faith in Christ. There are uncertainties about the life to come, but there are also certainties. We have hope and we have expectation. And since the Christian faith deals with knowledge, it's an informed faith. We can speak, first of all, about Christian expectation. Christ has died to secure your salvation. That's something we know is true. He was raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And there in heaven will be gathered all the saints, the perfect communion of the saints. We know that that is the case because God's Word says it. We don't know what it looks like. And yet we can be filled with that expectation. Question and answer 57 deals with our expectations. Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. Those are things we expect. Those are things we know will come to pass. Those are promises that will be fulfilled. Paul wanted his readers to understand the things of life eternal and the resurrection with expectation. So he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." Christians have hope in their grieving because we know the expectations for the resurrection and life eternal. And perhaps this is nowhere more important than when one of our loved ones dies, or when we're at a visitation, when we're at a funeral, or when one of our loved ones is suffering and is so close to death. We grieve privately for these things. We grieve with our families and our other loved ones. We feel sorrow. Paul nowhere in 1 Thessalonians 3 says, "Don't weep, don't cry, don't have grief." No, he says, grieve like Christians. Cry like Christians. Weep like Christians. Knowing that your loved one in Christ has now just begun the greatness of eternal life. They have gone on to where they belong. And then in visitations and funerals, where we grieve publicly, and we're encouraged by our brothers and sisters in Christ who come and encourage us and speak words of comfort, and they hug us and they tell us, "We love you and we're praying for you." And you hear those words from the gospel of Christ Himself, of the resurrection, of the greatness of glory, that faith really does grab on to the righteousness of Christ and it doesn't let go. And so those who die in Christ will be raised in Christ. It is in these moments that these expectations hit us the hardest and in the most comforting way. You know that there's no good clinging to a dead body because the grave is exactly where that body belongs. Genesis 3:19, we're told already, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And you can't hold on to a person's soul either, because heaven is where that soul belongs. "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." From Romans 8. Those who die in Christ are called blessed in Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed. Blessed. So at the very least, when a loved one dies, you have comfort. And in the day of your own dying, you too will be comforted with these expectations. Those who have died in Christ are enjoying the riches of Christ in a way that is not definitely known. We can't give you a list of all of the things that those who have died in Christ know right now. But we know it's final. We know it's complete for them. We also know it's something to be expected, something for you to strive for, something for you to greatly anticipate, something for you to think about. God, who saved you by grace, He's pleased also to hold out for you the rewards of grace when your soul reaches those heights of heaven. "Yes, we are of good courage," writes Paul, "and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." You have so much to look forward to. There is so much there for you to take joy in. Your soul is not going to be lost when you die. You're not going to go to some cold purgatory. There's no limbo. Your soul is not going to be sitting in some dark and damp subway station, sitting there waiting endlessly, finally, for the train to come, as if you're lost. No, when you die, you go to Christ. Because it's Christ calling you to heaven. It's Christ calling you to Himself. You're going to go with Him. And you will be with Him forever. That's the Christian's expectation for the soul. And what about the body? What's our expectation for the body when we die? We have much to expect there as well. The resurrected body will be a perfect body. When someone dies of cancer, you often hear somebody say, "So-and-so finally lost the battle with cancer." But you know, that's only part of the story. Cancer won the battle, but cancer lost the war. Because when the body dies, the cancer dies. When the body goes to the grave, the cancer goes to the grave. But when that body is raised up again on the day of Christ, the cancer is not raised with it. We will have a perfect body. Jacob will not be limping. Leah will not have tender eyes. Mephibosheth will be lame in neither of his feet. And David, he will not need to be warmed because he is cold in his old age. The deaf will no longer be deaf. The blind will no longer be blind. The lame will no longer be lame. Those who have had strokes will have all of their movement restored. Those who were burned will have their flesh completely renewed. Those who have known sickness and disease and destruction of the body will know none of it anymore. All of those things go away because when your body dies, sin dies. And all of its effects die. But when your body is raised at the day of Christ, sin is not raised with it. Death is the final enemy, and it's conquered by Christ. What was sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What was sown corruptible will be raised incorruptible. These are things from 1 Corinthians 15 or Philippians 3:21. Your body will be raised, and it will be like the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet many ask as well, we have these expectations for the soul and for the body. What are we going to do with it? We don't have many answers to that question because the Bible doesn't say a whole lot. But there's one thing that the Bible does say with absolute definitiveness. Revelation 5 verse 9. We will sing a new song. What are we going to do with our bodies? What are we going to do with our souls? We're going to sing. We're going to sing God's praises. That new song of Revelation 5 is a song about the Lamb, about His glory. Why? Because Christ sits on the throne. He's worthy of all praise, and He deserves it after all of these centuries of human history. Of people spitting in Jesus' face, turning their backs on Him and denying Him. He will be praised for eternity because the blood of the Lamb was shed to cleanse us of all of our sins. And we will sing about that cleansing. And we will sing about His atonement. And we will sing about His glory. And we will sing as the church, the perfect communion of the saints, gathered in before His throne with nothing but praise and thanks and glory upon our lips. That song will be filled with doctrine, with truth, with the things that we have learned from God's Word in this life. And we will sing, hitting every note perfectly and beautifully and wonderfully. You see, that new song isn't really going to be all that new. The language might be new. The lyrics might be new. The melody might be new. But the content, the biblical content of that new song will be old. It'll be that old, old story that I have known so long. That we will sing when in scenes of glory. And it's things we learn right here and right now. We will sing of the merits of Jesus Christ. And if you would be filled, if you want this blessedness now, if you want to experience in your heart the beginning of eternal joy, as it says in question and answer 58, then sing doctrinal songs. Praise God with His own word. Praise Christ for His merits and His atonement. And use words like that. And if you are rightly filled with a great expectation of heaven and this resurrection, then you'll sing in church too. I don't know if a minister has ever said this, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's easier to understand somebody who sleeps in church than it is to understand somebody who doesn't sing in church. The sleeper may have circumstantial reasons for their tiredness. Maybe they were up with the kids all night, or maybe they simply have a job in which they're on their feet all the time, and so you put them in a comfortable chair in a warm room, it's hard to stay awake. But what possible circumstantial reasons can there be for you not opening your mouth in church to sing God's praises? Unless you had your wisdom teeth removed last week, or you had some kind of surgery on your jaw or your voice box, it's difficult to understand. I don't sing well every time the mic gets left on accidentally. You know that. You've heard me. Joyful noise is the best that I can offer. But then let's do that. This is our God that we're standing in front of. This is Christ who saved us. This is the Holy Spirit who fills us. He doesn't care if you hit the notes. Sing His praises. And your heart will be filled with this anticipation of this heavenly glory. I can't wait to get there. When my new spiritual body has a larynx and vocal cords that can hit the notes. Wonderful, amazing, glorious to sing God's praises in all perfection. Well, let's get to work and do it now. Let's start now. Let's enjoy it now. For really, there's hardly anything else in this life that quite moves us body and soul as music, right? It does move us. It does something to us. And God knew that. That's why He gave it to us. So let's turn it around and use it for His praise and glory and thanks. Because Christ is on the throne. He reigns supreme. Well, these are some of the things that we have by way of expectation. Some of the certainty. There are also things uncertain, unclear. And these are things of hope. Question and answer 58. Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen nor ear heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. I started a book a couple weeks ago, and one of the chapters, the author makes a very careful distinction between a puzzle and a mystery. A puzzle and a mystery. Puzzle, he writes, is something in which there is a definite solution. There are a certain number of pieces or a certain set of information, and when you get all the information or all of the pieces and you put it together, you solve the puzzle. So the problem of a puzzle is simply that you need more information and you need to gather more information or more pieces. Now, a mystery, on the other hand, is not at all like a puzzle. A mystery does not have a definite solution. A mystery may have several possible solutions. A mystery isn't about getting all the set number of pieces together because there is no set number of pieces. You have certain uncertainties and you have certain certainties. And you have to balance the uncertainties against the certainties and you have to evaluate them. Which things are more important to how we deal with this mystery? If the problem of a puzzle is that you just need more information, then the problem of the mystery often is that you have too much information. Well, life eternal is not a puzzle. From our perspective, it's a mystery. We don't know the definite outcome of life eternal. We don't know all of the pieces. We don't even know if there are a definite number of pieces. Only God does. So that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, I know you're not comfortable with mysteries. I know you're not. You like puzzles because you like solutions. You like knowing what pieces are needed and then figure out where they go because it's cleaner that way. It's more definite that way. You can hang your hat on a puzzle. You can't on a mystery. It's too elusive. It's too amorphous. It's like a cloud. How do you catch that? And I know you like puzzles because you ask so many questions about life eternal. And we all ask questions about life eternal, but the questions we ask are often the kinds of questions you ask if you're trying to solve a puzzle. They're not the kinds of questions you ask if you're trying to wrestle with a mystery. So we know that we're all going to be there, gathered together as the saints, but you want to know, are we going to know each other? Am I going to know my wife? Am I going to know my husband? Am I going to know my friends and my family? Well, certainly brothers and sisters in Christ will know one another. But how we're going to know each other and what the nature of that relationship is going to be, that's part of the mystery. You know you're going to have spiritual bodies. What are those going to be like? It's part of the mystery. You know that we're going to be there for eternity. Does that mean that time ceases to exist? It's part of the mystery. And after what I just said recently, some of you are wondering, is singing the only thing that we're going to do? It's part of the mystery. It's part of the mystery. For all of the charm of eternal life, it's a difficult subject because so much of it is mysterious. We don't have anybody who's ever gone there and come back to tell us exactly what it's like. In 2 Corinthians 12, as we read, Paul was writing about, I know a man, whether in body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into the third heaven. The Jewish understanding of heaven is that it had three layers. The first layer is our atmosphere right here, the clouds. The second layer is outer space, sun, the moon, the other solar systems. And then the third level, God's throne room, where God Himself dwells. Now, Paul is writing about himself, of course. I know a man, whether in body or out of the body. I don't know, God knows. 14 years ago, that could have been his conversion on the road to Damascus. And by the way, we speak this way too. I know a guy, or I have a friend who once, hypothetically speaking, of course, we do that too. But notice what Paul said in verse 4. This is very interesting. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. The Greek is actually stronger, which is unlawful for man to speak. So much then, for all of the books written by people who say they've been to heaven and come back to tell us what happened. And so much for those who go on tours around the nation into Christian schools and Christian colleges and other places, and they speak about the 90 minutes that they spent in heaven while here on earth they had been pronounced dead. The Apostle Paul said it's unlawful to speak about such things. He's also an inspired writer of Scripture. 2 Corinthians is written by the Holy Spirit. If an inspired writer, Paul, was not enabled to communicate what he saw to all of us, then much less somebody who's not inspired. And note this also. If you've ever read any of those books or you know anything about those stories that have been told, they all have this one great thing in common. The descriptions of the heavenly realities that they give us sound incredibly earthly. Incredibly earthly. You get snippets of some old gospel songs, snippets of scripture. It sounds more like a dream than anything else. Believers will share in those heavenly realities with Christ one day, but what it looks like now is mysterious. You can't even get there with your imagination. No man has ever imagined. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be glorious. You will be overwhelmed. You're going to be filled with a sense of awe and joy and fear and reverence all at the same time. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. The life that we will have will be a rich and infinitely variegated life. But nobody can tell you everything about it, and you can't read everything about it. It remains a glorious mystery. So what do we do then? What do we do then with our Christian hope for that life eternal? Well, this is where Isaiah 50 comes in again. Isaiah commends you to walk in this darkness without light and trust in the name of the Lord in verse 10. Now, the darkness that he's talking about there is not the ignorance about eternal life. That's not the connection. The darkness he's talking to the Israelites about is the darkness that they're suffering at that very moment. They're in exile. They're not in the promised land. They're under persecution and oppression. So they have trials, brothers and sisters, and you know about trials. They have struggles in their life walking with the Lord. And Isaiah is saying, keep walking, but God isn't going to spread flashlights in every corner for you so that you can figure out everything that's going on. But you need to press on. You need to trust in the name of the Lord as you go through this. That's how you live with God's mysteries. That's how you walk by faith, not by sight. And so you have two options. In verse 10, you can trust in the name of the Lord. You can trust that your hope today will be realized at the day of Christ. You can hope today and know that the day you die, you go to be with Christ. And then you can live accordingly, with expectation, with anticipation, with great desire, looking for the experience now, the beginnings of this eternal joy, trusting that everything that Jesus Christ promised you will happen, that He will take you to be there with Him forever. Your other option is verse 11, to light your own torch and to walk by the light of your own torch. To say, I'm uncomfortable with the mystery, and so I'm going to treat this like a puzzle, and I'm going to look for ways that I can figure out these things. I'll read these books about vain speculation, and I'll try to get the light in every single corner so that I'm not uncomfortable walking in this mystery. I don't want to walk by faith. I want to walk by sight. But you see, when the Israelites did that, the torch that they lit up was the call to the other nations. Come and save us. Because God's not helping us. And they were punished for it. If we want to throw in our support with vain speculation and trying to figure out all of these kinds of things because we're uncomfortable, we're going to end up slipping into idolatry. We're going to end up slipping into faithlessness. We're going to end up slipping off the way of truth. We can't deceive ourselves with unwarranted hopes because we will then start living in them. It's very interesting that so many Christians are willing to accept the writings of somebody who says, I've been there, I've been to heaven, and this is what I saw. They're quick to accept that, but they ignore what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. And he really was there. Much like Stephen in Acts 7. Who saw Christ standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says it's unlawful. He says, I can't tell you anymore because it's unlawful. And if I would tell you more, I know that I would start boasting about those things, and that's wrong. And so that's why the Lord said no. You've got to boast in Christ. And I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh so that you don't become, as Paul wrote, too elated. Pride becomes a very dangerous thing. Do not forsake the light of God's Word. Don't seek for consolation on life eternal from some other source. But let's be sufficed with what we've heard. Let's be sufficed with what the Bible does tell us. Let's be sufficed with Something like Revelation 21, verse 5. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Your sorrows will end. Your trials will be finished. The weaknesses, the sicknesses, the heartache that you suffer today will come to a close. Christ is not going to leave you here abandoned. He is not going to forget you. He is not going to forsake you. He knows all of your trials. He knows all of your sufferings. He's been tempted just like you are. You will be with Christ. You will be with Him on that day. Raised to new life. Your soul and your body reunited. And gathered together with all the saints. You will be with Him and He will be with you. But also a most serious question in this connection is this. Where will you spend eternity? If you are caught up in the meshes and the nets of self-love or the love of the world, this is a very important question. If you are not walking by faith, a faith that believes in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, this is a serious question. If you are spending lots of time on things that will perish with the fashion of the world, this is a very serious question. Don't build your houses as if you're going to live in them forever and forget about the many mansions in your Father's house. Don't love your spouse and your kids so much as if you're going to be married together and be a family together forever, forgetting that all are one in Christ and all are members of His body. Don't pursue leisurely pleasure as if those things can satisfy you forever, forgetting that this life is just the beginning of eternal joy. There is an eternal blessedness waiting for you. So where is your foretaste of glory divine? Where is your hope in this unspeakable and full glory of Jesus Christ and His people? He saved you. He will glorify you. And indeed, we have much to stand upon. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor, that is your labor here and now, is not in vain. Amen.